stand again in honor of the reading of God's Word. If you have a Bible, we invite you to turn to Judges 13. We got started with this chapter last week, and we actually read all of it. If we wouldn't get a chance to work through it, exposit it, so we're going to return to it today. And I'm going to read Judges 13, verses 15 through 25. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to follow along as I read this portion of it out loud this morning. Judges 13, beginning at verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtahol. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, we want to thank you this morning for the boundary marker, the landmark of Scripture. You tell us in your word, your wisdom to men of old was not to remove the ancient landmarks. And there are many in these days, God, who want to uproot Scripture, and they want to say that it's not filled with authority today as it was in times past. And they want to move the boundary marker of Scripture. God, help us not to remove the ancient landmarks. Help us to hold to Scripture, the truths of Scripture. Help us to love it. Help us to love hearing it read out loud. Help us to love hearing it preached. God, give us a hunger for your word, a love for it. God, teach us through this particular passage this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening, of course, there's going to be a big athletic contest and that happens once a year. And there will be, there will continue to be the frenzy of wanting to watch this particular game. What probably won't be said is that although there will be many people who will be, particularly in our culture, watching that game and even people all over the world, there's a much more revolutionary gathering that's happening this morning, and it's happening not just in this country, but it's happening in places all over the world. That is, on this day, because it is the Lord's Day, because it is Sunday, people are coming together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And there are myriads more who are doing that than who will be interested in that contest tonight. And these folk will gather not just today, but they will gather on every Lord's Day from here till eternity. and beyond to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God. So we're involved this morning in something big. We're involved in an event that's bigger than ourselves. We're involved in the most ultimate thing that a person can be involved in. What we're doing this morning in gathering to worship Jesus Christ as Lord is more important than anything you will ever do in your family, more important than anything you will ever do with your career, more important than any amount of possessions that you will ever amass to yourself, more important than any fame you will ever gain for yourself. What we're involved with here this morning is ultimate stuff. Who is God? What is His character like? What are His attributes like? How can we know Him? Has He really spoken to us in Jesus Christ? Does He really continue to speak to us in the Scriptures? Words written by men carried along by the Holy Spirit. Are we just play acting this morning in gathering here? Are we just following a tradition of our fathers and mothers? Or is what we're doing here something of ultimate importance? And friends, I say that it is. We've been looking in Holy Scripture. We've been looking in the Old Testament, and all Scripture is God-breathed. And so the Old Testament is authoritative as the New. We need to listen to both halves of the canon. We've been listening to the story of God's relationship with Israel. During that time when there was no king in the land, and God raised up providentially at particular points in Israel's life men who were called judges. And we've seen a succession of 12 men. We're on the 12th one. 12 is not an accidental number. There were 12 tribes in Israel, 12 apostles, and no accident in the book of Judges, we find 12 judges. And this last one is the man Samson. There's more written about him than any other judge within this book of Judges. And we've noted a cycle, something we've seen over and over again, of Israel falling into apostasy, of her coming under bondage, of her crying out, of God raising up a deliverer. But we've also seen a process of spiritual degradation, that Israel is going from bad to worse spiritually, that she's falling further and further away from God. And we see that illustrated. We see that illustrated more than ever in the life of Samson. In these days, we heard last week, Israel had fallen under bondage after sinning again to the Philistines. And God looked around to see if there would be one judge that He could raise up. But among all the living adults in that time, apparently, there was no one found through whom God would work. And so, as I noted last week, God decided He had to grow one. From the womb, He began with purpose and plan for Samson. And we began last week to read about the predictions of the birth of Samson that were given to his parents, Manoah, and to Manoah's wife. Last week, really, what we saw was what we might call an annunciation story. And there are many things in this story that remind us of the Christmas story, the story of the birth of Jesus in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. The angel Gabriel shows up to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a baby, Jesus, who will be a Savior, who will save His people from their sins. And here an angel shows up to Manoah's wife and then to Manoah and tells them that they will have a son who will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. From his womb, Samson is a man who's to be set apart. He's to be holy. His parents are to keep him on the Nazarite vow that is described in Numbers 6. He's not to drink wine. He's not to cut his hair. He's never to touch a dead body. He's to be set aside. He's to be holy. He's to be wholly, completely devoted to his task of being a deliverer for Israel. Now, the angel has showed up. The angel has told Manoah and his wife this. And yet, in the rest of the chapter we're going to look at today, we see that continues to be a conversation with this angel. Manoah wants to talk to him a little bit more. And within this conversation, what is revealed is something more about that ultimate thing we were talking about a little while ago. Who is this God who has shown up? And who is this God who is revealing Himself? What is this God like? What are His attributes? And so Manoah is continuing the conversation with this angel. And in verse 15 of chapter 13, it says, "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.'" Now, in the ancient Near East, hospitality was prized, and to have somebody drop over, it's kind of like being in the South. You had to prepare a meal for them, and you had to serve them something. And so Manoah feels obligated to serve some sort of meal for this angel. Now, there are several things that strike us as being odd about this, also points for some spiritual reflection. First of all, it seems that Manoah does not recognize this messenger, even after all that he said and all that he's prophesied and predicted about his future son. Manoah does not seem, perhaps, to recognize that this man is, in fact, an angel of the Lord. Perhaps he sees him as a mere man or as a prophet. In verse 8, he says, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again." Does he see him just as a prophet, a man of God, an inspired man? Or does he see this messenger as what he is, the angel of the Lord? Secondly, there seems to be a danger that Manoah might want to worship the messenger, perhaps even thinking that he's a mere man, rather than the one who sent the message. I think it was Calvin who said that the human heart is a veritable idol factory. And there is a great tendency among men to worship the messenger rather than the one who sent the message, to focus on the messenger and not the one who sent the message. Note what the angel says in response to Manoah's offer, because when he offers him a meal, he's not just offering him a meal, he's offering him a sacred meal. He's offering him what is really a form of worship. "I'll offer you a goat." And the angel of the Lord says to Manoah in verse 16, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." If you're going to offer a sacred meal, if you're going to make a sacrifice, the angel says to Manoah, don't make it to me. Make it to the Lord. Don't focus on me. Focus on God. Any messenger of God who is worth his salt will never want the focus to be on him. I think of two instances later on in the Bible. In fact, in the very last book of the Bible, in the Revelation of John. Towards the end of that book, John has been given these incredible revelations of things that are going to happen within human history. In the end, he tells how God is going to ultimately triumph over evil, how Christ is going to triumph over Satan. And there's been an angel who has revealed many of these truths to John. And in Revelation 19:10, John says this, "And I fell at his feet," that is the feet of the angel, "to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The same thing happens if you look in your Bible at Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Again, John falls down at the feet of this angel to worship him. And the angel says to him in Revelation 22, 9, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Worship the Creator and not the creature. There's always a danger. Here, I think in these first couple of verses that we're looking at this morning, it reminds us that there's always a danger of our worship being misdirected. Our worship can be misdirected in thinking about who God is. That's why it's important to have right doctrine and know who God is. And one of the tendencies we learn here is that our worship can be misdirected to God's messenger rather than to God himself. I think about children. As children, often the people that we look to first to teach us about God are our parents. And it's an awesome responsibility if you're a parent. You also often stand in the place of God. And as you teach your children, they begin to associate God's word with your words. That's why it's a scary responsibility if you're a parent. Your children are learning about God from you, and you often stand in God's place, and confusion can enter the picture. I've seen confusion enter the picture with children whose parents falsely represented God to them in their younger years. Maybe they represented a mean spirit, a legalistic God, and so they warped a person's view of God. Or maybe they were just completely without God in their lives and hearts. And to talk to them about a loving and good and just and personal God is just something they can't relate to because their parents never taught them this. On the other hand, I've seen some who perhaps had good and godly teaching from their parents, but they were not able to differentiate between their fallible parents and an infallible God. And too often, they can even make an idol or pedestalize even the godly teaching of their parents and look more to that than they do to God and the Word of God. We can do the same thing with pastors, preachers, and teachers. We can do this with those who first shared with us the gospel or with those who were instrumental in teaching and discipling us. Those of us who have the opportunity to shape and form the faith of others this morning need to heed the words of this angel as he speaks to Manoah. Look at verse 16 again. But if you offer a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. If you're going to worship anybody, if you're going to serve anybody, serve the Lord. The passage in the New Testament always sticks out in my mind in thinking about ministry is that picture of John the Baptist in John 3:30 as he sees Jesus walking along. And John the Baptist, the quintessential minister, symbolic minister, points his finger at Jesus. And in John 3:30, he says, "He must increase. I must decrease." That's the spirit of every Christian, isn't it? That's the spirit of every Christian parent raising your child, pointing your children to Jesus, saying, "He must increase in your eyes, in your mind, in your heart, and I must decrease." Oswald Chambers said in his devotional writings one time, sometimes when you have a new believer, sometimes for a season, they must feed upon you before they can feed upon Christ. So parents, sometimes your children must feed upon you and your faith. But that's not the ultimate end. The ultimate end is that they feed upon Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. Another observation from this part of the passage, it appears that despite all that God has done throughout Israel's history, despite all that God has done in sending this angel to announce the birth of Samson, it appears that Manoah does not know the one true God of the Bible. Look again at the second part of verse 16. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. This shows us the depth of the spiritual depravity of these days. This shows us how far things had gotten out of control, how far things had spun out of control. Despite the fact that God, over the generations, has been involved in the life of the people of Israel, can it be possible that here is a man who does not know or recognize not just that this is the angel of the Lord, but who the Lord is, who Yahweh is, who Jehovah is, who the God of the Bible is? In verse 17, Manoah asked this question of the angel. What is your name that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? Now, Manoah's question here echoes some of the great scenes that we have throughout the scriptures, where men have reached out in their finitude to know more about God. I think about other scenes like this one in Genesis 32. Maybe you know the story of Jacob wrestling with God at the river Jabbok. And Jacob spends the night wrestling with God in Genesis 32. And in verse 29, he says to the angel, "Tell me your name, I pray." And the angel responds, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" Think about Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, when God is commissioning Moses to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go so that they may worship me. And Moses responds to God in Exodus 3 and 13. Well, if I go, they will say to me, "What is his name? What is God's name? And what shall I say to them?" And God responds in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And here in a similar way, like Jacob, like Moses, Manoah is struggling to know who this God is. He should have known who this God is. His parents should have taught him about who this God is. The elders in his community should have taught him who the Lord was. But he did not know the Lord. And in Judges 13:18, we see the response of the angel of the Lord. Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Now, I just noted a few moments ago that the angel wanted to make clear that Manoah's worship was not to be misdirected. But we also need to acknowledge that many times in the Old Testament, there is a blurring of the line between God's messenger or his angel and the Lord himself. And what we see so often in the Old Testament is a place where an angel shows up, and one moment he's speaking as an angel, and the next moment he's speaking the very words of God. And when theologians read this in the Old Testament, what many have become convinced of is these places where we see an angel, or we see an angel appearing as a man speaking for God, we see places where there is in the Old Testament a straining toward what will become clear in the New Testament. We see a straining toward the incarnation. A straining toward the Word becoming flesh. God showing up in our midst as a man to communicate to us. To condescend to us in our humanity. Speaking words that we can understand. Giving form and shape and touch so that we can know, understand, see, and sense what God is saying. And here I think indeed we see a place in the Old Testament where we see God straining toward incarnation, not there yet, but straining to show himself in a form that men can see and hear and know. And it's very tempting here to see a foreshadowing of the second person of the Godhead being revealed in Jesus. I think also in the Old Testament, that story, you know, in Daniel 3, when the three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will not worship the idol that's been set up, and so they are thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar comes to see what's going on with them, and he looks into the flames and he says, wait a second, I thought I told you guys to throw three men in there. I see four people in there, and I see them walking about. And King Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 3 verse 25, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Another place in the Old Testament where there's a straining toward the incarnation, where God is straining to reveal himself among men. Well, this angel, this prefiguring of the incarnation, responds again in verse 18. Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful? The Hebrew word is peli. It means beyond understanding or extraordinary. Again, unlike verse 16, the angel does not appear here merely to be speaking for God, but he appears to be speaking as God. Why do you want to know my name, given that it is wonderful, extraordinary, beyond your ability to comprehend it? Even though God desires to be seen and heard and understand and obeyed by Manoah and his wife, even though God is choosing here at this point to intervene to deliver Israel once again, there's also a clear sense in this passage in particular that the God of the Bible is beyond our human understanding. Beyond our ability to know. His name is too wonderful to be fully known. In Psalm 139:6, David, contemplating the sovereignty of God's knowledge, says, such knowledge is too wonderful. It's the same Hebrew word. For me, it is high. I cannot attain it. There's always this balance in Scripture, is there not? On one hand, God is calling us to know him intimately, but on the other hand, he infinitely transcends us. Theologians call this the balance in Scripture between the immanence and the transcendence of God. He is God with us, but He's also God beyond us. And we see that here as God says through this angel to Manoah, "My name is too wonderful for you to know it." I think one of the things spiritually that we learn here is that our knowledge of God has been, is, and always will be incomplete. The person who thinks he has everything about God and the Bible and church and theology figured out, the person who thinks that he can sit down and write out a schematic diagram of the end times and tell us everything that's going to happen in order, the person who thinks he can put God in a bottle or a box, the person who claims to know the mind of God in all matters has not done justice to the God who reveals Himself in Scripture as the one whose name is wonderful and too high for us to attain. Even in heaven, we will not know everything. We will know everything that God wants us to know, and everything that we know will be sufficient for us. But even in heaven, we will not know everything. Why? Because if we did, we would be in God's place, wouldn't we? And He will not yield His glory to another. In heaven, we will have all the knowledge that is sufficient for us, and it will meet all of our needs, and we will praise God for it. Still, we will not fully share in God's attribute of all being all-knowing or omniscient. One commentator I read on this passage said that this verse 18 reminds us that when we approach talking about God and things of God, when we begin talking about the Bible, we must have a cautious humility. We must approach the Bible, what the Bible says about God and the things of God, with a cautious humility. Just a couple months ago, or maybe within the last month on the news, there was a story about a televangelist who happens to be centered here in the Commonwealth. And he made some predictions about some things that were going to happen within this year. And he spoke with great certainty about things that he said that God had revealed to him were going to happen within this year. And he may or may not be accurate, but I think most would agree, observing from the outside, that he failed to exercise that cautious humility about God and the will of God and the things of God. We should be especially careful not to stray away from Scripture. Be very careful in your Christian experience of straying away from the boundaries of Scripture. We go to the ocean most summers on vacation. We go out into the ocean and swim. We tell our kids or anybody else who would go out and swim, go out and have fun, but don't get out of sight of the shoreline. And so it is in our Christian experience. Scripture is the shore. Don't get too far away. Don't get too far away from what Scripture says. Be satisfied with the sufficiency of Scripture and what it shares with us about who God is. And don't try to get out beyond that. God has given us a perfect measure of revelation in His Word. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15 that we have in Scripture all that we need to make us wise for salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul wrote to the church not to think beyond what is written. Do not stray from the shore. His name is too wonderful, but He's given us a revelation of Himself sufficient for all we need in Scripture. Next, in verses 19 and 20 of Judges 13, we see an offering. And so Manoah apparently heeds the advice of the angel. Instead of serving the angel a meal or making a sacrifice to him, apparently he offers an offering to the Lord, to Yahweh. And it says in verse 19, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." So Manoah worships the Lord by offering him a burnt offering and a grain offering. And then this angel miraculously, through the flames of that sacrifice, ascends back to the hand of God. And in verse 21, it says, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. The purpose of every miracle in Scripture is to make known the God of the Bible. And this miracle contributes to making known the God of the Bible. In verse 22, then, Manoah and his wife say, we shall surely die because we have seen God. I want you to stop and consider for a moment. I know we've done this at several points away in this journey. But stop and consider for a moment what this passage tells us about the God of the Bible and about what it means to worship Him. This scene reminds us, some of you have been in the study with us, it will remind you of the scene back in Judges chapter 6 when an angel showed up to Gideon. And in Judges 6 verses 22 and 23, likewise an angel appears to Gideon and then the angel disappears. And Gideon says in Judges 6:22, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord says to him in Judges 6:23, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. But the assumption there was, if you see God, if you meet up with God, God is so holy and man is so unrighteous that for an unrighteous, sinful man to appear in the presence of God, it would mean death, physical death for the worshiper. Sometimes I fear that we have become overly familiar with the God of the Bible. We might be tempted to look at Gideon and we might be tempted to look at Manoah and we might be tempted to pity them. Oh, they have that old covenant fear of God. Thank goodness we have the New Testament. And that's the only book I read. Thank goodness we've moved beyond that fearful, righteous God of the Old Testament before whom men would drop down dead if they approached Him in an untimely, unseemly manner. The only problem is, it's the same God in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. Same God in the New Testament who inspired Paul to write in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 of God, that God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory and honor and everlasting power. Amen. Our problem, by and large, is not that we have too much fear of God in this day and age, but too little. That God would restore. Oh, that God would restore to us a holy reverence for Him. Well, after this miraculous annunciation, after this miraculous revealing of God's attribute and His character to Manoah, we have finally the account of the birth of Samson. And so in verse 24 it says, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. Well, we're hopeful at this point, aren't we? God is going to raise up a deliverer. God is going to throw off the shackles of the Philistines. Perhaps this time, on the 12th attempt, maybe this time, God has finally raised up a righteous man who will be able to throw off the yoke of bondage and people will be able to worship the one true God whose name is wonderful. Maybe this time it's going to work. And they gave him the name Samson. In Hebrew, it's Shimshon. It comes from the combining of two words. The first is the Hebrew word for son. And the second is a diminutive. So Samson's name literally means little son. Or, as one commentator said, his name was Sonny Boy. I just hear his mama picking up little Samson, little newborn Samson, and singing to him, you are my sunshine, my only sunshine. Samson, Shimshon, my little son. Now, on one hand, you might say, well, that's a great sign of hope, isn't it? That's the way all the Hollywood movies end. At the end, you know, when the boy meets girl and boy loses girl and boy finds girl at the end and they're on the beach and the sun rises. There's a sun rising in Israel. Perhaps this time there will be hope for Israel through little son, little sonny boy. But on the other hand, it warns us that maybe this hero is going to be no better than all the others. In fact, he will be the worst. First, it tells us that he is likely to be a spoiled brat, thinking that he is at the center with everything rotating around him, the sun. Second, there was a pagan god whom the Canaanites, probably the Philistines, worshipped. And that god's name was Shemesh. Like many pagans, they worshipped the sun. And even though God has showed up to announce the birth of this boy, even though he's told his parents that he's to live by the scriptures according to the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, we can't help thinking but that there is some compromise even in his naming. And that ultimately, despite all that God has done to reach out to this people, despite all that God has done to reveal his name, his attributes, his character, that he is wonderful to Israel, in the end, she is going to turn right back once again to the pagan gods. Friends, it's been a long, dark night since the days of Samson. The scripture tells us that God would try one more time. And this time, he would raise up another deliverer. This would not be the son, S-U-N, but it would be the son, S-O-N. And where Samson, as I noted last week, is going to succumb to temptation, Jesus will live a sinless life. Where Samson will be self-centered, self-serving, and petulant, Jesus will be self-giving, self-effacing, a God-centered servant of servants, and a man for others. And as we noted last week, what Samson, according to Judges 13:5, will begin to do in delivering Israel, Jesus will bring to full completion. The ancient theologian Augustine said, "What is in the old concealed is in the new revealed." And I want to suggest to you as we make the transition to the table this morning that in Judges 13, we have a foreshadowing of what God is going to do in Christ. We have a foreshadowing of how God is reaching out to a sinful people in appearing to them as a man. We have a foreshadowing of the incarnation. And I want you to notice what happened with that angel of the Lord who was prefiguring the incarnation of Christ. There was a time of sacrifice in verse 19. And after that time of sacrifice, the messenger wondrously and miraculously ascended to the right hand of God. Friends, do you see here a foreshadowing of the incarnation, the sacrifice of the cross, the resurrection, and the glorious ascension? Do we understand that this is the axis on which the whole Bible turns, on which the whole world turns? That we've come here to worship the Savior whom God would raise up. One greater than Samson, who would be the only one ultimately who would lead his people to peace and righteousness and forgiveness. And all God's people said, let's stand together. As we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning, I want to invite you to join with us in singing together a hymn that reflects on Jesus as the one whose name is wonderful, number 203. Let's sing this together as to the Lord and make it a way of preparing ourselves for coming to the table.
come to this table today,
we remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We remember the final meal that he had with his disciples before he went out to that cross. We remember the time when he broke bread and said that this bread was his body. When he poured out the cup and said this cup represented his blood, blood that would be shed in the new covenant. We invite to come to this table all who are professed believers and baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a guest here with us today and you're unsure of your participation, let me invite you just to use this time to pray. Think about your relationship with the Lord. Allow the elements to pass by you. But if you're a professed and baptized believer, we invite you to join with us in this meal.